Brother Willis.
I also face these same problems in my family, and there's no use me going through the details of it. And I've been on every side of this issue at one time or another in my life because I've wrestled with it. But it looks to me, as has been pointed out, that we do have familial obligations to each other even after our children are grown. I mean, if I put my mother and daddy in a nursing home and pay the bill, and I never go by and see them, you'd stand here and condemn me as being a negligent father, which says to me, I have some responsibilities to my mother and daddy that are beyond financial ones. And that's true whether they've been withdrawn from or not. I think that's so also with my children. I have obligations to them as well. And in our mind, we have been able to accept, I can do sad things together with my family. I can go to a funeral, and even though there are withdrawn people there, I can participate in that. But I can't go to a 50th wedding anniversary because there are people that are withdrawn from there. What verse would I use to say I can do one and not the other? What I see is that we have more family obligation than just money. And my responsibility to my family that has been withdrawn from is to communicate to them, I support the discipline the church gave to you. And I use opportunities to try to restore them. But does that mean that has to occupy every conversation we have every time we get together? And if I don't go through that, I can't do that thing together? I'm not there, and I think I'm discharging my responsibility to my family, whom I love as well. But that's where my wrestlings have carried me, and I just share it with you.
Let me add one other wrinkle. I know of several instances where brethren who have a stricter view of these matters, perhaps, than I do, or that has been expressed here, and who feel the need, they cannot and do not go to wedding receptions or funerals or anything else where the family member has either been withdrawn from or is engaged in practices that they cannot in good conscience endorse. Now, that is not a decision that I perhaps would make, but I have defended such brethren who make those decisions from perhaps others who hear of this, and in this modern democratic, everybody's got a right to do whatever they want to do culture, have condemned these brethren. I've defended them by saying, look, they are following the dictates of their conscience. And you cannot paint with too broad a brush or condemn someone who is trying their dead level best to follow the Bible as they understand this in an area in which it's pretty obvious, even among the gospel guard dogs, that we don't agree with each other. So, and that may get us to another conversation, but John, get me out of my mess here, please.
I just want to go on record as saying I don't think I corrected myself earlier. I'm not Jesse Flowers, and the person that talked about the pattern on the benevolence question was not Jesse Flowers, but John Randall Gentry, so that's clarified. Two very quick points. One, if your family has not been affected by this issue, then I think you live on a different planet. And one of the things that has happened in my family involving my grandfather, situation came up back in the mid-80s. And my father did not speak to my grandfather about these issues for 20 years. Only to find out when he sat down with him, there was some misunderstandings, there were things that did not happen, that supposedly people had evidence that had happened. And I say all that just to say that when we're dealing with people, you need to be talking about what's going on. You need to talk about what the sin is, because perhaps there are misunderstandings. Perhaps you're going to be able to come to a resolution to be able to help them overcome that. Don't be very general about it. We had to get pretty specific with my granddad in dealing with some things, and that has to take place. Now, secondly, in regards to perhaps a separate question, but that Brother Ligon brought up, and I'm just throwing this out here for conversation. The Bible does not use the phrase Garden of Gethsemane. We use that phrase, we sing that phrase based upon several passages that discuss that particular place. I think that the same thing is true in regards to withdrawing fellowship. Several passages mention withdrawing, and in connection with the same process, several passages mention having no fellowship. We can use those two terminologies together, and a negative example of that would be with Peter. Peter withdrew fellowship from the Gentiles when his Jewish buddies showed up on the scene, where Paul had to confront him to the face. And a second aspect of that may also be some of the manuscripts there with Paul saying that Peter and others issued to him the right hand of fellowship. That passage also comes into play when we're talking about relationships between people who aren't members of the same local congregation in regards to the fellowship that we might have with one another. I'm just throwing that out there as a possibility. I'm not trying to justify. I generally wind up quoting a passage when I'm dealing with that specific issue so as not to have the language barrier, but I think people who use terminology such as withdrawal fellowship can do so based upon the several passages that discuss this issue and that use both of those words in connection with the same thing.
Thank you, John. Let me seize on something that you started with, because it kind of gets us into, I don't really have a question that's been given to me about this, but I've had several conversations this week and in a larger context background temporally in terms of time. Your example of two brothers who didn't talk for 20 years and then discovered that the basis for their non-communication was a misunderstanding on the part of one or both. One of the things this forum perhaps can do is to let us get to know each other better. If those who may disagree on some of these issues. It's tragic that something like that should happen. And sometimes it may be the case, because we do not know each other, it's possible we might become suspicious. We're maybe not willing to give someone the benefit of the doubt. I know from conversations in the past, there are people who feel that this foundation, and that some who have written in the paper, including me, do not have or have not expressed a proper attitude towards some people, and it's just simply that we're out to get them. We have bad motives. I read a lot of things in other venues that seem to me to do exactly the same thing in a reverse direction, and I'm not just trying to cry poor pitiful me, but it does seem that there ought to be some consistency in this matter. So that's an awkward stab at opening another part of a conversation that I'd be happy for anybody to join if you would like to do that. And if not, all right, David, come. I was going to tap you for the hymnal, sir, but talk about this. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. How could I miss David?
David Dan. I think getting back to some of the things that have been said, we need to stop and talk a little bit about fellowship. I think everybody here, I would guess, would agree that when we talk about having fellowship with each other, we're talking about joint participation in spiritual activity, unless I'm mistaken. And so I think that's where the need for clarification and language comes in, because we're talking about, okay, this brother has been withdrawn from by the local church. Okay, should I go fishing with him? Should I go bowling with him? Should I go hang gliding with him? Can I do all those different things? What are all those things? Those are all social activities. And so now, well, okay, we can't have fellowship with him. That means we can't socialize with him. We've withdrawn fellowship with him. We've withdrawn our socializing with him. We better be careful with that. What is fellowship? Now, everything John said, I agree with, that yes, we are, in a sense, withdrawing fellowship from these people. We're not going to call on him to lead prayer because he's been withdrawn from. We're not going to ask this sister to teach the Bible class because she's been withdrawn from. We're not going to ask him to preach. We're not going to ask him to lead singing because he's been withdrawn from. There's our fellowship, our joint participation in spiritual activity. We're recognizing that there is something that has been severed there, Romans 16, 17, and 18, that kind of thing. But the idea that we're not going to eat with them, well, that's not withdrawing fellowship, because getting together and having a meal never was fellowship. We're withdrawing ourselves. And that means that now we don't recognize that this brother is in good standing with the Lord. We're not going to call on him for spiritual things. And it means that we're no longer going to get involved in social things, because that's all entailed in withdrawing yourselves, as Paul says. I think that's, I don't want to speak for anybody, but I'm trying to put together the things that have been said about clarifying the use of terms and using biblical language and the importance of that, so that we're not equating fellowship with getting together and fishing and bowling and eating and those kinds of social things. My two cents.
It's an open forum. David?
Can I speak on this, David? Or could I interject a thought ahead?
Let me talk first.
I called on David, John. He has the floor.
Because I'm going to add to what he said, some of what I was going to say. Against my better judgment, I'll go on record as saying, I'm not convinced that all those fellowship words in the New Testament are always talking about spiritual things. You can be partners with somebody in a fishing business, and that can be fellowship. The inconsistency is, and I understand that the fellowship of Christians is generally spiritual. I mean, that's what the Bible is talking about. But what is inconsistent is, and I don't know the individuals here who have used that term, I wouldn't really pay any attention, but many times we will say fellowship is always spiritual, it's never social, and then we'll say withdraw fellowship, and we mean social stuff. That's an inconsistency. And clarifying our terms, I understand we don't always use terms that are found quoted in the Bible, like Bible classes, like business meetings. There's 100 of them. But we all agree we need to be careful. Secondly, there is a difference in the Bible of churches withdrawing from somebody and individuals withdrawing somebody from someone. The same principles that we use to determine if a church is supposed to do something or if individuals are supposed to do something by examining the context, can individuals help orphans? Of course. Because that passage is talking to individuals, not to churches. To keep oneself unspotted from the world is in that context. So we say, sure, it's our duty to do it, but it's not talking to churches. Some of the withdrawing passages, like Paul told Timothy, from such withdraw yourself, that has nothing to do with church action. That is individual action. And so I don't have to withdraw myself just because some Church of Christ somewhere withdrew from someone. They could be wrong. I have to be really careful about that. But just because a church withdraws somebody, may or may not have anything to do with what I do. At least, I can withdraw myself from people because of their behavior or whatever, from whom churches have not withdrawn. It's an individual and church action thing there, and they're different, like they are in many other ways.
Diotrephes and Demetrius. You can't do that. You can't put somebody out of the church. Well, they did it, but it was wrong action. All right, John, your turn.
I agree completely with what both of these men have said, and I want to maybe, I hate to use the word help David, because that's not the situation with David Dan. And by the way, that was David Montevilla on the mic just a moment ago. When we talk about withdrawing, especially from 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually does add a word that means social interaction. The not having association with a brother who is sexually immoral. That word has usages that deal with social things, and he even actually, in the context, emphasizes that aspect by saying, don't even eat with that person. Eating is not spiritual fellowship. But within the local congregation action, there is both spiritual and social things that are being talked about within some of those passages. So we want to make sure that that, and I know David was not saying it's okay for the church to go have a basketball game with this fella or something, but that we need to deal correctly with our terms. And I'd be interested in hearing some more of what those who have studied the Greek word koinonia have to say about David's comment, because I agree. I've seen citations from biblical and non-biblical sources that use that term in a completely non-spiritual way. It was not a term that the Holy Spirit made up and applying to the fellowship within Christians, but it was a term that was in use that obviously had other types of applications. And so the context of those particular passages would determine that, in my estimation, but I will certainly let someone else speak to that has more authority.
All right, who's got the authority? All right, Ron, and then Tom.
I would like to say, this is Ron Halbrook speaking. The discussion is healthy, and I'm going to circle back where Keith Greer and others talked about wrestling with what we do. Is that wrestling in a sense that I'm trying to cancel my obligation in 1 Corinthians 5? And if so, I say again, God knows that insincerity, and that invalidates the whole thing you're trying to attempt. But every problem we have in principle, people in Bible times also had to deal with. And so I'm just going to make these two verses on the principle. In Matthew 12, when the disciples of Jesus were castigated for plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath, the Pharisees quoted the passage that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Now, not because Jesus is trying to dodge you should not work on the Sabbath day. He explains the context and setting of that law is not the same thing you're talking about. It's just not the same thing. So that's not a matter of figuring out how to dodge something. And so what we've been discussing today doesn't involve that either. And the other passage that might be some help on that is Matthew 15. You're to honor your parents. Your parents are in need, but I tell my parents, I'm giving this money at the temple. I'm sorry, you're just going to go hungry. You don't use 1 Corinthians 5 to cancel the family obligation. I'm doing something spiritual is why I cancel my family obligation. My point is, 1 Corinthians 5 is not talking about that. That's not what it's addressing. And so, in trying to balance these things, there's going to have to be some room of individual judgment of how much you can do or not do, but you need to be very careful, and all of us have been involved, myself also, that I'm not having the motive of how can I figure out how to get around something, but I am trying to pay respect to more than one Bible principle. That itself is a Bible principle.
Okay. Tom, you want to come enlighten us again?
I'm having a hard time keeping up with everybody, I guess.
Yeah, me too.
On this. I think that this, Tom Mitchell again, 1 Corinthians 5 has been mentioned a number of times. And the Apostle Paul in verse 10, he says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." Now, we know that every day we work and move in and around non-Christians, and the Apostle Paul is recognizing that here. If his requirement dealt with our dealing with all humans, the only way that we could satisfy the requirement that he's placing on us is to go completely out of the world. Now, what does that mean? To not have contact with them. Now, I realize that Brother Ron has mentioned Jesus and the application that it had. Do we limit the application here in 1 Corinthians 5 to the fact that the man was married to his father's wife and that alone? Or how far do we allow that to go? Does it have to do with someone who has chosen to be involved in sin and contrary to the gospel of Christ and not fellowship them for that reason? Or does he have to be married to his father's wife before this applies to him? And so how deep does the application go? But in the very next verse, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat." Call it fellowship. Put titles on it. Put whatever you will on it. We need to pay attention to that. And at the same time, I will agree that we do have responsibilities to our family members. I agree with what's been said in regard to that. And at the same time, we dare not forget that his reason for establishing this rule for us is to cause that brother, whether he be a family member or a brother from some other family, to cause that brother or sister to wake up and to repent, to change their life, and come back. And not to satisfy our desires, what we want, but to pay close attention to what God wants in all of this.
I'll just say I don't recognize an attempt on anybody's part to not to regard what the Lord says. But if you keep reading in that text, it ends with this phrase, "Remove the wicked man from among yourself." You can, and somebody, I don't remember which David it was, or maybe it was John posing as Jesse Flowers. I'm not sure who said what at this point. But the idea here is, you to answer your first question, you can't live and not have interaction with immoral people who are in the world. The world's full of it. If that's your rule, is I can have no contact with any kind of immoral person, then I'm going to have to go live on Mars and associate with immoral Martians, I suppose. I mean, you can't do that in the world. What you can do is govern who you have fellowship in terms of the church. Can you observe the Lord's Supper with them? Can you call on them for prayer? Can you ask them to lead singing? Can you let them teach a Bible class? The answer is no. You cannot do that after they've been appropriately taught and warned and withdrawn from. That's what we're talking about. You cannot send a message to the world that we tolerate this kind of behavior and continue to look upon this person as someone who is a so-called Christian, as some translations do that. But when someone's not a Christian, you can't avoid contact with them. So get them out of the church. That seems to me the crystal clear point of this passage. And like others, I'm not sure that principle impinges on a lot of what we've been talking about outside the context of a local congregation. Maybe I'm wrong. Stephen Deaton wants to say something.
I would respect a person's conscientious conviction with regard to what I'm about to say. I have known of those who, if their spouse is withdrawn from, they won't sit in the same room and eat a meal with them. The Bible, though, says that with your spouse, you're to have sex with them. And if you don't, you're in sin. I cannot for the life of me figure out how you can't eat a ham sandwich, but you can have sex. So, to say that Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 5 not to eat means I can't eat with my spouse, I can't eat with my son who is living in my home, or my parents are aged, I've had to bring them to my home to care for them. If it means that I cannot have a meal with them in all types of social activities with that family member to whom I have other commands and obligation, if that means cutting that off, then I see a real problem with that. Now, y'all can straighten me out on that, help me to understand that better. But it seems to me that there's going to have to be some individual judgment used on how far you apply it. And the rule of thumb that I've told people is that individual, whether it's a family member or not a family member, because there may be people you work with. There may be people that teenagers are going to school with and they're going to come into contact with somebody who's been withdrawn from. The rule of thumb I've used is they know beyond the shadow of a doubt you disapprove of their ungodly rebellion. You disapprove of that. That doesn't mean you have to say that every minute of every hour of every day that you're around them, but they know it. They know it. You don't just brush it under the rug. You don't sweep it aside, say it once and forget it, but they know that. Now, if I'm wrong, hammer away.
Well, I think it's the same point that Ron's made several times, and I'm entirely... I mean, you can't take one verse and elevate it to the driver's seat when you make it contradict a dozen other verses. I mean, that's a recipe for exegetical and hermeneutical disaster, for lack of a better term. Brother, speak to us. Identify yourself, please, if you will.
My name's Jim Belcher, and I just want to agree with what Ron has said and what Brother Steve Deaton said. I have this in my family. When my brother was withdrawn from, the way it was done, I believe, was wrong in itself. Not that he was not in sin, but the way that he was approached at his job, the way that he was abused by those who went to talk to him, doesn't negate the fact that he was in sin, he was withdrawn from. That does not change my responsibility to him, and if I'm the kind of Christian that I ought to be, and every one of us who has that in their family is the kind of Christian we ought to be, we're going to tell them at the get-go, right from the very first, that they know we disapprove, and we give them book, chapter, and verse for why we disapprove. But as has already been said, that does not change our familial responsibility and our need to keep the avenues of communication open, and if that requires once or twice a year in a family reunion type thing, or even at a funeral of another brother. My youngest brother died at age 49. One of the things that I found an opportunity to do at that funeral was to look at my brother and say, he was in, as far as we know, a right relationship with God. You and I both know that you are not. What are you going to do about it? And he knows every time we get together how I feel. As Brother Deaton said, I don't have to continually say, you know that you're wrong, you know that you're wrong, and then drive that wedge so deep. Because at one point my oldest brother said to me, don't ever write me off. And so that tells me that there's always in that mind, he knows what my dad has stood for 58 years in his preaching. He's even defended some of the things that my dad has said. So what we need to do is make sure that we don't drive the wedge, even with family members so deep that we lose the opportunity. Thank you.
All right, somebody masquerading as Jesse Flowers is sitting on the front row. Would you stand and identify yourself, sir?
This is the real Jesse Flowers. Social Security number 404. A lot of comments have been made have related to maybe a spouse or parents that are older. Children maybe living in a home. One recent thing that my wife and I are going through, and her parents is the oldest daughter in the family, unfortunately has fairly recently left the Lord, left her husband, and a bit of a shell shock, to say the least, to her parents and to many of us. But how wrestling, as Mike used that term through the years, wrestling with these things, how to deal with the situation now with a child that has moved out of the home not too long ago, but has moved out of the home. She has chosen to, as Demas, to love the world right now. She was withdrawn from the local congregation she was a member at. As a family, we have made it known even prior to the action of the congregation where we stood, and of course reaching out to her, trying to get her to repent and come back to the Lord and to her husband. But anyways, right now trying to figure out, when it comes to holidays, when it comes to her birthday, is it all right to call her? Is it all right to send a gift? She would not send a gift. Her mother recently received a gift on her birthday from this daughter and refused to accept it. And she was wrestling with how do I how do I deal with this? I don't want to give her the impression that our relationship's fine and things as it always has been through the years on our birthdays. And so this has been a real struggle. If she comes to town with non-Christian family members that live in that same area as her parents for the holidays, how do you handle that situation? Do you not show up now for the Christmas gathering as you normally would do with those who have never been members of the church, and here she is there, and they don't? And of course, you can see the problem with how they look at her parents now, that they're not having much to do with their daughter, and they would welcome her as they always have. So anyways, I'd just like to hear some thoughts, some feedback. How do you deal with that situation? You got to have communication, as we've been talking about. I encourage my wife to call her from time to time, maybe even send her some pictures over the internet of our little boy, her nephew, as things to, tug at her heart, besides scriptures and the letters we've sent to her, the conversations we've had.
Okay, Jesse's asking for advice. I see two hands over here. Randy Blackaby first, and then come on down. We'll put you in line here, okay?
Let's be for tall guys. This has been real good for me. I don't think I heard anything I disagree with. Heard everything I've been thinking about. I just do think we have to remember that if we have confidence in the Lord's way, as family, we have more. I shouldn't have got up here. I can't really do this. If the Lord's way works, who's it going to work with better than family members that carry it out? And that's not to disparage anything anybody else has said, because this struggle of
Thank you, Randy. We all do struggle with this. If you'd like to say something else in a minute, you're welcome back to the mic.
Appreciate it, Randy. I'm Kurt Jones. I think that kind of a way to define it, I've listened and heard lessons and done lessons on it, and a lot of people have pulled in Luke 15. We talked about the son who departed. And you see down in verse 16 there, it speaks about how he had become in one in verse 15 and was feeding swine. Verse 16, it says, and he would have gladly filled the stomach with the paws of the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I think that really is the desire, the effect that God has set forth in that. Not that somebody has been in sin, they've been withdrawn from, so we don't have anything to do with them any longer, but desired effect that you have for them is that they come to themselves. They realize that there was something that they had when they were in a relationship with God that was right, when they were in a relationship with their brethren that was right, with their family that was right, and now that's gone. It's not there anymore. There's not a fellowship with God. There's not a fellowship with their brethren. The social relationship with their brethren has changed. They're maybe a series of awkwardness or uncomfortableness. There needs to be an understanding. That doesn't mean that every time you talk to them, you browbeat them or slap them around and say, but it means that there's an understanding that they know without a doubt that you're going to stand for the truth and you're going to apply the scriptures, and that you understand, and they know that you understand that their life and the sin that they're engaged in is wickedness. And I think that really defines it, at least for me. And that would help me to tie those passages that Ron spoke about together. How do I apply all that? Well, if I realize the desired effect is that they return to the Lord, in order to do that, they have to come to themselves. That's what needs to be considered in that regard. If it means out on a fishing boat and we discuss it, I know that works, because before I married my wife, I was taken on a fishing trip. And I was out on a boat for quite, and there was nowhere to go. So I can understand those points. And if that's what it means, that's what we must do. And I think that's really the desired effect that you have.
Okay, I want to say one thing here. As maybe an attempt. I'm tired of, I don't face it, I'm tired of hearing about it, okay? So I'm going to try to steer this direction in another way using Luke 15. Because I wonder, I'm sure you have preached as I have from this, setting up the conversation to talk about someone who is arrogant and unwilling to forgive and so forth. I'm not talking about the prodigal, I'm talking about the older son in verse 25, who accused his brother, at least in a what's the maybe a passing remark, of consorting with harlots and other things. And, you know, maybe he had some back-channel information about what this younger brother was doing. Not even the father had that kind of ability to access. Didn't he know whether the boy's dead or alive? I'm picking up on some other comments. When we enter these very emotionally charged situations, and we do things in a wrong way, as Brother Belcher mentioned, we may add a wrong to a wrong in the process of how we do that. Or we go for 20 years under a mistaken assumption because we have not bothered, or maybe we're not diligent enough to pick up the phone to initiate another conversation, or we read something in one of the journals and it sounds to us like something, and so we just write that off as unloving, or we get these, you know, I wonder sometimes if continuing the conversation, talking to the brother or sister or niece or whoever over a period of time, because circumstances do change, traumatic events happen that cause people to say, either at a funeral or after an automobile accident or whatever, I know I need to change. And if we keep a door cracked open slightly, it's possible they may walk through it. I'm afraid sometimes we do, it's easy, I don't talk about myself, it's easy to act like the older brother. And I'll just leave it at that. Come on. You can argue with me if you want to.
I want to apologize for monopolizing you whole time, but you've been more than helpful to me. I just want to clarify something. My relationship with my father has changed. In 33 years, he's never been in my home. He can't spend the night. He's in an unlawful marriage. That would be aiding and abetting his sin. But if my father became destitute tomorrow, and he could no longer take care of himself, I would take him into my home, and I would take care of him because that's my responsibility as his son. At the same time, he's not destitute. And there are things that I just cannot do because I believe that I would give him hope that I'm accepting his sin because it's been such a long time. I am the only one in my family, in my immediate family, that take this position with my father. His brothers and sisters do not. My other brother, who is a Christian, one of them is a Christian, he does not. And to say that it's difficult is beyond words. My friend and brother Randy, I know what he's struggling about. But I also know that it is never wrong to do it God's way. God's way is the only way that will bring him back. I know that. What I struggle with is to make sure that I'm doing it God's way. And Ron's comment is important to me. I've got to be honest with myself. It's not just about being with him. It's about gaining his soul before it's everlastingly too late. If that is not my motive, then God knows that. But at the same time, I want to let people make judgments that I may not agree with. And I've tried to do that in my life. In things about these type of subjects, I had an instant where my grandparents had their 50th wedding anniversary. I am going there for my grandfather and grandmother, not for my father. Should he have been there? He is their oldest son. He definitely should have been there. But I am not going to go because I respect my grandparents, and I'm there for them, not for their son.
That's an incidental thing in my mind. Now, maybe that's my judgment. What I'm saying is I want to make sure that that judgment is something that God allows and not something I'm trying to justify in my own mind in order that I can do what I want. Bottom line, I want you to know, I want my dad's soul saved. That's what I want. But I don't want to lose mine in the process.
Again, I'll repeat, I don't detect anybody who's been up here who has any less a motivation than that. And it does appear to me, from the perspective up here at any rate, that most of us have enough thorny problems of our own in our own family situations that we don't maybe need to be passing judgment on somebody else's situation. But Andy wants to say a word. Please straighten us out here or add to the discussion.
I'll ask the moderator to be patient with me for just a moment. I'm not going to take too much time, though. It won't be a time issue.
They all say that.
It won't be. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, brethren, verse 11. And I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty plain. And some of the views I've heard expressed are absurd. Now, how does that make everyone feel? Was that a helpful comment? Brethren, the way we have approached this subject was wonderful. I enjoyed these comments. I didn't agree with every point that was made. But anybody can take a text or two or three and read it like I just read it and call everybody else's position absurd. But it does nothing to contribute to the discussion. And I wanted to observe that if the brotherhood suspected that we approached every subject of controversy like we were approaching this one just now, there would be a lot of different attitudes towards whether it be a foundation or a college or whatever. Now, maybe it's a shame that not everybody could witness such a good discussion of a subject. But I know it put everybody on edge when I said what I said for just a moment. And that's what we do when we talk that way from the pulpit or in a lectureship. There's a much more profitable way to approach these subjects of controversy and judgment where other passages of Scripture come into play and it's not as black and white as some want to make them. So I appeal for patience on all subjects of controversy amongst brethren. If we treat one another like we treated one another just now, that will go a long way to at least respecting one another and keeping those lines of communication open. Thank you.
I've done the same thing, and so I think I knew where you were going. We read in the beginning, I'll read it again. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. I think we've tried to do that here today. Sometimes when we get overheated, we engage in overheated rhetoric. Often, not always, when that happens, it's because we are concerned about each other. It's because we love each other. You don't argue with somebody out here on the street that you just bumped into, even if you may disagree with some placard they're wearing or bumper sticker or whatever, because you don't know them and you may not care about them, except in the generic sense that we're all made in the image of God, of course. Who do you argue with? Who do you get in knockdown dragouts with? Your kids, at least that's the way it worked in my family. And my kids are as verbal as their old man, and when they're ganging up on him, I'm no match for him. Your wife? I mean, you know, somebody who says they've never had a heated conversation with their wife will probably lie about other things too. We argue about things because we love each other, because we're concerned about each other. That doesn't excuse behavior that Andy was trying to get us to focus on. But I'll just throw that in the pot for whatever it's worth. And we're down to about 9 minutes. John, do you still want five to talk about your project? All right. If you can do like Andy and be quick, okay?
I'll be real quick. All right. My name's Clint Dean. In dealing with problems like this in my own mind, because I'm no stranger to them as well, I had a wedding. I had to exclude family members, but I had to include my atheist grandfather. Seemed very unbalanced. And so my grandfather even asked me, you know, how can you do this? I don't even believe that there is a God, but these people over here, they just happen to leave your church to go to another. How is that balanced? And I pleaded with him to come. I pleaded with him to be with us to enjoy our happy occasion. And I had to show him scriptures of why it was that I had to exclude them, but it was okay for him to come. But what I really want to focus on is in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 34. And Christ our Lord speaks, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we can read through the other verses, but what I want to focus in and on is verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." We need to focus on where our love is primary to. Is our love primary to God? Or is our love primary to our family? We have family obligations. We have spiritual, scriptural obligations. As Ron has pointed out, there is a balance. There must be a balance. As Mr. Dieselkamp pointed out, our attitude must be proper. But that's in everything that we do. Remember, God already told us. He didn't bring peace on earth. He brought a sword. So in that same attitude, when we talk to our family members that have fallen away, they are admonished as brethren. They are not admonished in a way that completely shuns them. Let's remember that we love God first. We love our family second. And do not dissolve those lines.
All right, if I may summarize before I fulfill my promise to John for 5 minutes, I think we've had several versions of we cannot allow a verse of Scripture or a biblical principle stated in several verses to be understood in such a way that it either sets at naught other biblical passages. We love our family members because we love God. We do what we do because we love God. The problem is deciding, as several have noticed, how to balance those. John, you have 4 minutes because I need one to dismiss.
Okay. I actually have a PowerPoint presentation to go with this. I don't particularly care for the word project, but if that's what...
What word do you prefer?
If that's what he wants to call it, then that's what we'll call it.
What word do you prefer?
I don't know if I have a word just besides doing the
project
work of the Lord.
Project to work in the interim.
I wanted to bring this to your attention because I think more brethren need to be involved in this sort of thing. And what I'm talking about... You got that blanked out, or what we got going on there? Is studying, well, that kind of messed up on your screen there, didn't it? Studying by means of video conferencing. We all know we have the responsibility to go into all the world to spread the gospel. Since I have 4 minutes, I'll just cut out some of the other stuff I was going to say. I've been doing this by means of video conferencing, and the clicker's not working. Why is that not? No, I got it. Every Tuesday and Friday for the last few months, I've been having a Bible study like you would have on Wednesday evenings with the Church of Christ in Chisinau, Moldova, by means of video conference. Very effective way to go about doing this. The church where I am a member, we have worship, and we can talk about those issues later, with the Church of Christ in Chisinau, Moldova. So we've sang songs together, we've discussed passages together, we've prayed together by means of video conferencing. This last Sunday, the elders and I met to finalize some plans to do some preacher training with 50-plus preachers in the eastern side of India by means of video conferencing. We can do this and do it on a more regular basis than spending the money in the plane tickets, not to do away with that. I'm still doing that. But this is an effective way to go about doing this. I took these pictures with my cell phone, so they're very poor quality. Had a study one time that involved about 9 different people stateside, and there were more than 4 there. But you can see the people here on the screen. These are the members of the church, except for she's a non-Christian, in Moldova. That's the preacher Sergei there. Talking with them, this was the group here. They could see us, we could see them in the very same way using the video projectors and those types of things. Now, some common misconceptions about this. Some say that it's too expensive. Okay? I'll tell you what I'm getting ready to do with India. I have a $600 projector that's as good, if not better, than this one. A $100 webcam. $50 to ship that to India within 6 to 10 days. That, if I did my math correctly quickly, that's $750. $750 just to get that material to them. We'll talk about internet prices in just a moment. Some say poor quality, too much lag. I dealt with that in the beginning. Not now. I carry on a conversation just like we're doing right here with this particular technology. Necessary items, high-speed internet on both sides. And I say high-speed because the faster the better, obviously. I tried to sell your modem for a while in the country of Moldova. Didn't work very well. Maybe the cellular modems today work better, but I have DSL in my office. They have actually Wi-Fi in the apartment building that's brought in by cable where the church meets in Moldova. Obviously, they had a webcam on both sides, video conferencing software, and a video projector with screen, and generally we use a wall, just like we're doing now. And if they don't speak English or you don't speak their language, then a translator is necessary. As far as video conferencing software, we tried Windows Live Messenger. Works okay, but I don't love it. There's a new program called SiteSpeed. It's rated the number one video conferencing software out there, but the audio was terrible for a while. Just got an email last week where they updated that. I have not tested it since then. Have not tested Yahoo Messenger, but you can do it with that. The program I use is Skype. You can download it for free on the internet. Video and audio both work very well, like I said, to be able to correspond with those brethren just like we're doing right here. And that's the end of the slides. How's that for 4 minutes?
That's good for 4 minutes.
Now, if you have questions about that afterwards, you can certainly ask me about that. This is just another way to go into all the world and to spread the gospel or to spend time edifying some of our brethren in other places.
Okay, thank you, John, very much. I know we're all interested in doing whatever we can in this age of electronic digitization is opening all kinds of things that most of us who are boomers could only imagine back when we had our little decoder rings in 1952. Two very short projects that I'm involved with. Some of you know I started this privately a few months ago. It's become a little more personal since then, but I have gotten some feedback on anybody who's willing to divulge to me. I'm the only one who's ever going to see it. Some ideas about preachers' salaries, support packages in toto, days off, meetings, etc. Eventually, I will make available to anybody who contributes information to that in a disguised form, that is Congregation A, Congregation B, Congregation C, with maybe some demographic material. Are they urban, rural, suburban, whatever? If that would be useful to you, I'm not trying to tell anybody what to do, but it might be a benchmark for someone. If you're interested, see me afterwards. The hymnal project, we have identified, where are we, David, 780-something, is that right? Something like that. Most of which, yeah, well, at about 600, we harvested off the website. This is one of the things that is truly historic about what we're doing. As far as we know, nobody's ever done this before. But I had a conversation about a month ago in California with a guy, Ken Knopfziger is his name. He's the guru for a cappella Mennonite churches. There are Mennonite churches who sing without the instrument. He's edited one hymnal, work on a second, two supplements, and he was very complimentary of the fact that by harvesting these 600 core hymns that you all and others identified as known, singable, spiritual hymns that you want in the hymnal. You know them, you want to sing them, so they're going to be there. And then around that, we're wrapping another 200 we haven't decided yet. But at some point, David, you may have to kill me after I say this, I don't know, but we've talked about putting on the web or in the paper maybe a list as we get closer. There's no point in doing it now because if we did it, you'd see a lot of hymns that are not on there that may very well be in there. But we're soliciting feedback from that. We do hope As Andy said, that it'll be out in February of some year. We're not sure. I've got you now, Andrew. But we are shooting to have it out by next spring, so it'll be available for next year's lectureship. Some of us think that's doable anyway. I'm not sure everybody on the review board agrees with that. If you have questions about that, I'd be glad to answer those. It is 3:59 according to podium clock. Anybody have anything that you just have to say? Tom, I noticed you took a call. Is that information about your granddaughter, maybe? Okay, appreciate that very much. I want to ask that we dismiss in prayer. Why don't we be standing? Matt Basford, would you mind to come and lead us in a closing prayer, please?
Let us bow. God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you, Father, thanking you for the wisdom and love that are so evident everywhere around us, that are present in your physical creation, that are present in the pages of your word. That we know, Father, that, as some have said, that your word is not merely a love letter without substance, but we also recognize that it is not merely a dry and boring book of regulations written without any desire to feed the human spirit. That we are thankful, Father, that all of your attributes are evident in your word. And we ask that we approach its study always with these things in mind. That as we strive to serve you, that we recognize both that we need to be wise and that we need to be loving. These things were evident in your Son, and similarly, they need to be evident in us as well. We ask, Father, that as we leave this place, that we will carry these things with us. That we will be the sort of lights that you want us to be. That we will glorify your name, bring others to you, and in all things, hunger to serve others and to teach them to come to know your wisdom and your love. Continue, Father, to be with Brother Robert's granddaughter as you have been. Be with all the others who are associated with those of this number who are sick and are hurting at this time. And be especially, Father, with the many friends and loved ones whom all of us know, who are your children but have chosen to turn away from you. Help us, Father, to reach out to them and grant that, if possible, that they may all be restored and once again bend the knee to you and name your name. Be with us, Father, and guide us through all of the perils of this life, until at last we are united with you forever and ever. These things we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for coming.